got my expert sound man on it tonight. He's in charge. Okay. All right. I'm going to try and see if this little ditty works. Try and redeem myself from beating up on the ladies the last time. But this, I think, what? I turned them off. They're just slowing down. From my background, coming from North Central Indiana, this was really funny to me. I just thought it might be funny to you as well. It says an Amish boy and his father were visiting a mall. They were amazed by almost everything they saw, but especially by two shiny silver walls that could move apart and back together again. The boy asked his father, "What is this, father?" And the father responded, "Son, I have never seen anything like this in my life. I don't know what it is." While the boy and his father were watching, wide-eyed, an old lady in a wheelchair rolled up to the moving walls and pressed a button. The walls opened and the lady rolled in between them into the small room. The walls then closed and the boy and his father watched small circles of lights with numbers above the walls light up. They continued to watch the circles light up in reverse direction. The walls opened up again and a beautiful 24-year-old woman stepped out. And the father immediately said to his son, "Go get your mother." All right, we're getting there. We're getting there. That was a good one. Okay. And now please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. And we will be done with verse 15 tonight. And might even break into verse 16, but actually, I'd like to stop there and take up that on Sunday, but we'll see how it goes. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15 this evening. As we always do, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God, laying aside concerns and cares of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to open the living words that you have preserved throughout all eternity, that we might know your thoughts and ways, and allow these words to effectually work within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we are taught correctly and properly, that he might write these doctrines upon the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might be properly educated and edified. It's this end that we seek to have this little assembly here at all. It's to this end that we seek to assemble together and to spend our time and our treasure and our talent in offices and in doing all that we can do as we endeavor to work and labor with you in what you're doing in this present dispensation of grace. So we ask, Father, that these words would effectually work within us to produce that thinking, that we might live the way you live in honor and pleasure to you. We thank you for this opportunity and again ask that these things will be dedicated this evening to the honor and glory of Christ and the proper education that we are to receive as sons, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are now, as I said before, so many times in the very heart and guts of the issue concerning the final piece that we need to finish this major cornerstone of our edification, and it is the end of our education in our justification and its results. It's not that we won't ever learn anything more about it, but we have that fundamental block of instruction that the Lord would have us to go through to be properly educated, finished off when we get done with this chapter. Romans chapter 5, and the section we're dealing with, as you know, is teaching us the doctrine of the at-one-ment. And we have looked at a lot of things. By the time you get down from verse 11 through verse 14, you should have really all of the teaching process actually should be pretty much over. Once you get this down, that there are two statuses, that there were two men functioning in the one-man position that created that status. Once you get through the information and have properly processed verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, especially 12 through 14, because actually everything's going to teach you what verse 11 says, so that you can joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so now this is teaching us that, and we come now into that major, huge, unusual parenthesis that begins there in verse 13, and we are now into the two major, obvious inequalities in these two positions. And Tuesday night we started to introduce that, and so let's once again just take a look at the passage that we're dealing with by picking it up in verse 13, because I want you to hear 13 and 14, and then we'll continue in verses 15 and following. Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And now that he's going to tell us about the fact that these are both unequal, and there are two major inequalities you must have. And the first thing he says here is to state that first inequality, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And when he does that there, he is, if I can find, I don't know if this is the one I want, but I think it is. I just want to put these up here again. That's that first inequality. Then we're going to get the statement that gives the single explanation for that. And that's before we get to verses 16 and following. So we get that first statement that, okay, an inequality exists. That's really all you get in the first sentence of verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The explanation is, for if, first class condition, it's true, this is a statement of truth, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, from really, honestly, from this point on, it's almost plugging in all the things that we have learned into their proper slot so that everything fits, and there's really very little more information we're going to be taught until we get to that conclusion and then see the information that we have concluded properly as God our Heavenly Father thinks about it. So as we have seen this, we have seen that the inequality is stated not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Those two terms, the offense and the free gift, are the encapsulation of the two statuses. And so then we get to the question, what is the inequality? And this has to be done step by step by step. And the first step, as in any good debate or any good argument, is going to be probably the most simple. You start out with a very simple thing that everybody can pretty much come along and say, oh yeah, okay, well I know that, that's really easy, that one. And then we're going to get a little more sophisticated in the next one. And then once that's processed properly in the soul, the conclusions are going to come along, and I could almost call on one of you who have actually tracked with this to come up here and teach the conclusions, because you should know what they are as we start going through them. But anyway, I won't do that. I'm just saying I've never taught anything in my life in any part of the Bible that is more, as well as teaching us everything, more instructive to you and to me on how to handle the Bible and how to read it and how to process information and how to pay attention to the way things are said and words are stated to you. And this is a magnificent exercise for paying attention to all of these little things that give us the golden nuggets of doctrine as we go through them. So we have, at this point, we have come down and we have identified the fact that through the offense of one, that if through the offense of one is the status of Adam, the status of him, many be dead. And I went into some explanation last night, I'm going to go back over it tonight, of why the word many is used there and not all. It would be inappropriate to use all in verses 15, 16, and 17 to talk about it that way, because it isn't the exact number of individuals that are affected by either Adam or Christ. What we're actually after there is that there are others that in their positions, they affected others besides themselves. And when you want to talk about it that way, that's the appropriate place to use the word many, or that Greek there is polus and not pos, all. He'll change to all later on in the conclusion. So we went over that last time, and that was based on a very excellent question that somebody had brought up about why that wasn't used. But then we looked at the fact that the dead there, if through the offense of one many be dead, this again is one of the places where people oftentimes, I would when I was teaching systematically, stop and teach on the doctrine of death. You're not supposed to teach on the doctrine of death. We're not interested in whether they're spiritually dead or physically dead. Both are in view. The whole encompassing element of what a man is in death is what is in view here. And that's the moniker or the rank that came along with the status that Adam produced. So all these things, there's nothing new there. We've studied the offense, and we've studied the gift, and we've studied the one, and we've studied the many, and we've studied the dead, and we know what it is. And so we come along and we say, okay, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. Now, the word grace is the very first time Paul has used that word in this argument. It's not the first time he's used it in Romans. He's used it many times. But it's the first time that he's used it in this argument. It's almost like the holding of that word back until the appropriate time, much more the grace of God. And he uses articles there. It's the grace of God. And we're gonna start seeing that. But before we do, I want to make one comment, as I ended last time, on the issue of the expression, much more. It's the exact same expression, if you look in your Bible, as you had and was confronted with two times, once in verse 9 and once in verse 10. The very first two words of verse 9 is much more. Polus malon in the Greek. It's the exact same expression right here in Romans 5 in verse 15. You see it again in verse 10. When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled. The same expression. When we're dealing, though, with those two expressions, you're dealing with something, information being presented to you that is designed to produce a fully persuaded, completely confident mind without a shadow of a doubt that something that God said is indeed true. Remember, your hope is being attacked. Your hope is being assailed. And in that context there, the much mores that we were talking about were to provide you with that full persuasion. But when we come down to verse 15, my understanding is, anyway, that's not what's being done. In verse 15, two entirely different statuses are being contrasted and compared. We're not dealing so much with something God said as a way of a promise, as much as what we're dealing with is the comparison of differences, inequalities between two statuses. And so that exact expression used for the first time there in verses 9 and 10, this one, by the way, is the third. We're going to get it again in verse 17, and so we're going to get it, you'll see it right down here. Much more they which receive the abundance and so forth. Get the exact same words, exact same expression. That would be the fourth time. And one last time occurs in verse 20. There's a total of five times much more is being used in this section, in chapter 5. Now, the way that much more was used back in verses 9 and 10 when we were there really was looking back then at a powerful kind of logical reasoning. And we had a name for it. It was one of those tradesman's terms. It's called an a fortiori. And that just simply means with stronger or greater strength of reason is basically all an a fortiori is. And it establishes and conveys the natural immutability of a promise to the one to whom the promise is made, that it's an immutable promise. It really will come to pass. And here's the logic, the much more logic behind that. It's oftentimes, in that sense, called an oath of logic. And we use them all the time. These aren't anything that's uncommon to you. You all use them. And in one way or another. And it just certifies that what's been promised is going to assuredly come to pass. And there's other kinds of logical reasoning, like an a priori or an a posteriori, and those deal with different ways you look at cause and effect, that you work down through a particular process of reasoning. The Greeks loved that kind of thing. They did that like watching Jeopardy. I mean, to them, it was just one of the fun things you did at night, and you got, you know, when communication was actually a skill and something that you enjoyed doing instead of speaking in grunts and groans. But today we still use them, and every language uses them, every culture uses them. But in verses 9 and 10, the oath of logic and the certification of the sure thing coming to pass there was dealing with a promise that perfectly fit the form of doctrine that Paul was presenting. And so the real question is, does that a fortiori use of much more fit here in verse 15? Now, my understanding is that it does not. At least, not that way. If it does, it's fitting in a way that I'm not understanding an a fortiori to work. But in my understanding is that we're not to think about that way here when we see these much mores. And that can be a hang-up. If you have a penchant like I do for trying to see an expression, and this is one of the very difficult things that I had to get over, is that words and expressions can be identical, but as the context and the flow of the context changes, and it may change subtly within a larger context, you have to pay attention to that. That's why I've said these nuances are what I'm talking about when I say your Father, your Heavenly Father, expects you to pay attention. And you could come along and say, now, if that's what you're concluding, now, think about it. Is that the same thing I was trying to say just a few verses ago? It's not the same thing. I'm trying to make a comparison between two different statuses and show you their obvious inequalities. And so, like I said Tuesday night, sometimes much more can just mean much more. Like, I have much more weight than Katie back there. It's just a fact. If her and I got on a scale, I can guarantee you which way it's going to tip. If I'm on this end of it, it's going to go wham, like this. Probably launch her. Well, anyway, I thought I got you funnied up before class, but that's what it can mean. And I think that's exactly what it is meaning here. Because in the text that we have here, we're not dealing with the issue of a much more promise that needs to be fully persuaded in your mind or fully convinced. We're dealing here with the comparison of an inequality, one compared and one contrasted to the other. And so we're not immediately dealing with promise that needs surety to it of an a fortiori to come along and certify it, sign off on it, so to speak. So really, out of the five times that the much mores are used in chapter 5, and I used to approach this chapter that way. I've heard other pastors approach this. This is the a fortiori chapter. Five times you have an a fortiori used there. And they're just assuming every time much more is stuck together, that's what it means. That's not all that it means. But out of the five times you do have it here, my understanding is only the first two actually function, in its fullest sense at least, of an a fortiori, the way we describe them there. So my understanding and appreciation of how the information is being presented here and following the form of doctrine being given to us, what we really have in the much more expression is the simple issue. Verse 15 is one of the most simple verses of this entire chapter. It really does mean what it says. There's nothing mystical or magical or tough about it. It's the simple issue of really having something that's much more than something else. And so following that, what we really have in the much more expression is the simple issue that the second thing stated, and I might need to go back to that chart once again, the second thing that stated, here's right here, this side of it, that status in Adam, the offense, that's the first thing that stated. Here's the free gift, here's the second status, the second thing stated. In other words, part A, part B. That's all there is. There's no part C. Part A and part B. And what Paul does here is he comes along and he pretty much comes along and says, the first thing that you need to know about how unequal these two statuses are is that part B is much more than part A. This status of the free gift that you have in Christ now being justified, what you have in that status is much more than Adam ever had in any status he was in. That is, He never had what you have before he fell or after. You have much more over here than you could ever have over here, even if God was to take this whole condemned, abominated, alienated enemy at odds status and turn the odometer back to where you were, where Adam was back in the Garden of Eden and had never sinned before God and had that unoffensive relationship with him, that he still doesn't come close to what you now possess in this status. What that man did and created and can legally pass on to you puts you in a position that's much more than what that guy ever did and passed on to you. And by the way, as a believer in Christ, as verse 1 tells you, now therefore being justified, as a believer in Christ, every single one of you and me have been affected by those two men. Somebody wrote a book here not too long ago, and they called it something like the seven, ten, I don't know how many, but I think it was the seven men who speak to us from the grave. Seven men in history who still affect us. One of them was Charles Darwin. They weren't good, all good guys. But I can guarantee you this. These two men and the statuses they produced have touched every single one of us. So it's incumbent that we know something about their inequalities, and that when we're confronted with some kind of tribulation that would like to come along and try and challenge what grace has done, we know exactly, listen carefully, why we can say we are justified and stuck that way. And we don't come along and say, somebody come along and say, well, because point B, subpoint C in my doctrinal outline tells me so. Why? The worst thing you could ever ask somebody who has just been brought up on the pablum of systematic theology is the word why. Why are you that way? Why do you believe that? What's the proof? The guy who taught me. I bow down to him anyway. And you'll find that that is nothing but a house of cards, and it can easily be blown over. But what you have, you've got to remember, you've been touched by that man and what he produced. You have also been touched by that man and what he produced. And what you have by him is much more than that guy ever had. And so The much more expression is the simple issue. The second thing stated, part B, there's your second thing stated, is really, I'm going to use real tradesman's terminology here, some real terms of the trade, a whole bunch more. See, even a child can understand that. A whole bunch more. When I was a boy, I can still remember as a boy, we used to play marbles. And my oldest brother, who had long moved out of the house, had left just cans and these big canvas bags of marbles up in our attic. And me and Tim got those things down, and one of the first things we were confronted with was that they were not all the same size. And so we went running to Dad, and we said, what are these great big marbles? He said, those are shooters. And then we had to learn what Aggies were and what all these different marbles. And we would make a circle, and we'd sit down there and shoot marbles. And at the end of the game, somebody went away with a whole bunch more than somebody else. And that's what you got. You got a whole bunch more marbles over here. I mean, even a whole bunch more, that's about just as easy to understand as you can get. That's what Paul's driving at here. Nothing too tough. And what's been stated in the first part is a whole bunch more, so to speak, than the first thing stated over here, part A. So if part B, if what you have in Christ, the second thing, is much more than part A being the offensive one, then what is part B, which is much more than part A? It's the next thing in the verse. Look at what it says. He says, for if through the offense of one many be dead, that's what that thing produced, much more the grace of God and the gift by... When Paul goes to explain this and express this time, he's going to put some more words with it than he did before. He's not just going to call it the gift or the free gift. He's going to start out with underscoring the fact that it is the grace of God. And that's because This, if you've ever seen something far off in the distance, and as it starts getting closer, there's a movie like that. I can't remember what it was, but it looked like this dark line way, way out. And then as it got closer and closer, it was this gigantic sandstorm or something. I don't remember what movie, and it just overtook you. That's what's beginning right here when he starts saying the grace of God and the gift by grace. You get grace twice right there. And he's wanting to start shining a spotlight on this and for it to grow greater and greater and more brilliant until what you begin to see is the overwhelming nature of the power that grace is, that God has at his disposal to accomplish something. And so you have the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so you have that phrase, the grace of God and the gift by grace, and all those articles are there. This is being put in a very definite way. The definite article in the English, the grace of, in fact, there's one there in the Greek, the grace of the God, the grace of God and the gift by grace. Well, this is the first time, as I said, grace has been brought up in the argument. And I know it was mentioned. It was mentioned in verse 2 that we have grace wherein we stand. But from verse 11 in this segment that's dealing with that second major attack, the third major attack of the tribulations of the gospel, this is the first time grace has entered into the picture. And note that in the Greek, both times the word grace is used. It's used with that article, and that article just drills itself and drills itself like a index finger pointing to a strong finger that strengthens grace every time it's used. Underscoring and emphasizing, bringing to the very front of our thinking now, what's going to start taking center stage is how was this produced? Because that's the next thing we're going to see. What produced this was not what produced this. And there's an inequality there. But for right now, let's leave that alone. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But right now, we've got the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And there's the one who did it, which is by one man. That's the one man at one status that one man produced there on that cross. And that's what this is directing to. And that's why I've got the crosswork there, because that's the whole centerpiece of what he did to produce that status. He did not produce the at-one status by being born into this world, into the manger in Bethlehem. It's a great thing. Without it, you can't quite get here. So it's a great thing, but that's not what produced the status of the one man operated in. It was when they tied him to a pole and they beat him beyond his own mother's recognition. It was when they took him out and they pulled his beard out and they spit on him. And they turned him into nothing but a stinking, putrid form of a human who was just a quivering mess of exposed nerves and raw tissue. And then they took that thing that they had done and they put his back on a cross and nailed him to it, and then his father poured his wrath that you deserved out on him. Like I said before, don't ever think that he's ever going to get that kind of treatment again, because he won't. He did that once, and nobody will ever lay a hand on him in anger again. Never. No one will ever spit on him again. That's what grace did for me and for you. And the one man, Jesus Christ, that's the encapsulation of the at-one status that we now have. We have his own status. When he came out of the grave, the borrowed grave, on resurrection morning, after it had all been accomplished, and he was totally now at one with his heavenly Father, the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All ended. In fact, that ended before his life ended on the cross. But he is now at, your at-one-ment is as sure as his. There's only one way you could ever lose your salvation, and that's for Jesus Christ Himself to come into God's judgment. That's pretty strong. I'll throw in with that. Yeah. That's what people call a sure bet. That's a sure thing. In fact, it's probably the only sure thing you're ever going to get in this world. But that's a sure thing. But anyway, this one man, Jesus Christ, is the encapsulation of the status called the gift by grace. That's how he encapsulates that thing. Remember I said, it's always wanting to put before your thinking how you got it. It's by grace through faith. That's how you got it. That's why he encapsulates that status in those words. And it was produced by Jesus Christ functioning as the one man, the legal equal, the legal position or stature that he and Adam held. Only they were vastly different in what they did and vastly different in what they produced. And the only thread of equality, the only thread of sameness between them is that they functioned in a legal way before the justice of God so they could pass on what they did to many, to others besides themselves. And that's where the equalities all end. Everything else is unequal about it. And so Christ, functioning as the one man, provided our full redemption in the cross work, as well as he did a lot of things there. I hope over the years you begin to see there's a whole bunch of things that happened there that day. But one of the things you need to also be reminded of, he not only produced our full redemption in his cross work, but he also produced the full, and you need to hear this because of what's coming up next, he produced the full, complete, and absolute propitiation of his Heavenly Father and his justice. He fully satisfied that. He died for every single sin, including, as these blasphemers talk about, the sin of unbelief. He died for it all. And nothing is more blasphemous and more denigrating to his cross than to say he died for all of them but one. He died for them all. And he fully propitiated his Heavenly Father. All of which, we receive that by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, as I said before, when you almost have to take a deep breath to read the last sentence there in verse 15. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And I say this, and I don't say this at all in a criticizing way, and I'll talk about it again. But this is a wordy, although that's not being critical of God the Holy Spirit or of the way He wrote His Word or the way it's properly, excellently, flawlessly translated. That's not a criticism at all. It needs to be that wordy. But it is a wordy way of expressing the free gift at one status we now have being justified unto eternal life. And finally, notice what the grace of God and the gift by grace has done. And again, this is something we really need to see. The end of this says that gift of God the grace of God and the gift by grace hath abounded unto many. That expression of what this did has when something abounds. I mean, when you talk about you ever see a cat walking down and all of a sudden it gets surprised by something, it will abound. It will jump up, and it's almost like there's something that causes this to have a feature to it, of an abounding feature that this does not have. This grace has abounded unto many. Now, the issue of the abounding issue in the Greek, it's the aorist active indicative of perisuo. And of course, all of these are indicatives because it's stating the reality of the fact. And the aorist tense isn't looking at a particular time, but we know when that time took place. But the abounding, it does. That's what perisuo means. It means to abound. Means to have more than enough, to exceed a fixed number, or to exceed in number, or exceed in measure. It abounds. In other words, the idea is that this doesn't come along and just barely get you there. You just, it's not diving at the end zone and at the very last split second getting the ball just a nose over the goal line for a touchdown. This is taking you, this is a bounding across the goal, unscathed and unchallenged. Nothing is going to challenge that. Nothing. There is no power that you or the collective human race, that you, the collective human race, along with Satan, his demons, his cohorts, and every other power in the universe combined, is ever going to do to challenge that. This has abounded unto many. You're not just barely saved. That'd be like coming along saying, Jesus just barely made it. I want to tell you something. He didn't just barely make anything on that cross. If you know the battle that took place there, and that a human being actually took on the most powerful angel and took on the adversary himself and beat him at his own game in his own backyard and did it soundly. Didn't just barely do it. He abounded in what he did. And don't let that expression just pass you by. It's important. Because you're not just barely saved. Grace and the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And it just is that more assuring, comforting convincement that you have this position absolutely secure. There's no weakness involved in it. None. There is no weak area in grace. And most people, when they think of grace, the vast majority of people, when they think of grace, think of weakness. They really do. Really, they do. That's why you will hear at some joker who never expressed his faith in Christ ever in his life, but was a great humanitarian, they'll still sing Amazing Grace at his funeral. And grace is oftentimes thought about as weakness. When you look at somebody, one of these little whirly-twirly girls out on an ice skating rink, they're often talked about as being very graceful. Women are often spoken of as being very graceful. In fact, you wouldn't oftentimes talk about a man being graceful unless you were, you know, with a lot of testosterone around you and, oh, yeah, he's pretty graceful. But that's, you know, I suppose sometimes football athletes are talked about that. But the idea is that it's almost an effeminate or a weakness type expression. And I don't know where that came from, but it has permeated the thinking of the Christian world. Grace is like the most powerful word you could ever express. And that's what's being driven at here. The grace of God and the gift by grace, it's abounded. It's able to exceed in number, exceed in measure. Our English term abound actually comes from an expression that talks about taking a glass of water, and it's like you're pumping the water into it, and you stick it under there, and the water comes up to it and just gushes over the sides of it. That's the abounding nature of it. I'm not going to go into that because it's, but it really comes from the idea of overflowing as water overflows a vessel. And it is a very general, generic expression. I was going to tell you about another expression that's very similar to it, but it's actually more focused. It's actually a species of that, and I don't need to get into that. But it is the general, generic, widely painted with a wide brush meaning of. Possessing something largely. And that's all you need to know right now. We don't need to get into the specifics of it right now. In fact, much of the specifics of what grace has the power to do is going to be spelled out in the next chapters. But right now what we need to see is that this second issue, this second status that was produced by the one man is much more and abundantly, aboundingly much more than what this joker over here ever did. And so, it abounds unto many. Again, it can, because of the legal nature in which he stood as the one man, it can legally, it's going to benefit others besides himself. And it's going to go to others besides himself. That's why the many is used there instead of all. So now we're back to the original question, actually. What is the inequality? What is the inequality being presented in verse 15? I've told you several times, but just as a sidebar, the inequality being presented here is not the issue of permanency. Be careful as you go through this. That's not the issue that's being presented. Nothing permanent really is being said to you yet. The permanency issue is what the conclusion is all about. That's what you get to in the conclusion, that it's that takes all these things that we have that have been presented to your thinking and then starts telling you in conclusion to that, this abounding grace status that you find yourself, the free gift status, is a permanent one. And it can take all these issues that is as presented and says, that's the concluding issue. In fact, you're almost forced to conclude that's the issue, that it's permanent. So that's just as a sidebar. You can't start talking about permanency until you get to the conclusions. Permanency is the result of understanding what these two inequalities are. When you understand the inequalities, then you can talk about permanency. Well, first of all, the much more, along with that abounding issue in verse 15, is only declaring the kind of inequality that verse 15 wants you to understand. It's only declaring the kind of inequality it wants you to see or understand. It's much more. It's aboundingly much more. And that's as simple as it is. That's what that inequality is. The issue of the first inequality is really extremely simple. And it's not complex at all, which is good for me. And by the way, that's how any good argument begins. That's how any lawyer who's presenting a proof begins. Very simple. A crime was committed, and here's what it was. And then we start getting into all the fancy footwork of evidence and how it's to be presented and evidence and all that entered in and all those kinds. But the very first step you take is really a very simple and easily grasped step, and that's what this is. That doesn't diminish it, by the way. Without this, the second one isn't going to really make any sense at all. And so even though it's simple and not complex, it's incredibly important. And so the explanation statement, beginning with the word for there to the end of the verse, that second statement there tells you what it's explaining is that the grace of God and the gift by grace, that expression, the grace of God and the gift by grace, was not possessed by Adam at all. All right? That's one of the things you got to get. Now, that might take a little bit of thinking there for a moment. But as I did that one, this one still has all the animation on it. Let me just bring it in real quick. Come on. A few more here. I knew that was going to happen. I hit it too many times. But I should be able to get right to it then, right? 54. Oh, it did it to me again. Well, I need to get that on there. Let me just put that one on there. That in that status alone, in Adam's natural non-offensive, the probationary status that Adam held, I'm going to have to get into this thing and take all the animation out of it because it takes too much time to go through it all. Even as Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, he didn't have that. Because this was a natural, non-offensive, yet probationary status that he had that was conditional in its fellowship with God. And the first thing that you're told here, and the first thing that you need to process as these statuses being unequal, this status here and this status here being unequal, is that the grace of God and the gift by grace was not possessed by Adam at all before he offended. He didn't have that there. I'm not talking about his salvation that takes place. I'm talking about what Adam had in his original status. He didn't have that. That's the first thing, the first inequality that should dawn on you. I got something Adam never had. He never had that in his natural, non-offensive status before he fell. that was not possessed by Adam before he offended. But you do possess it, and so do I. So obviously, since the gift by grace is much more than the offense, then you've got much more. In fact, you've got abundantly much more than what Adam originally possessed. There's your inequality. Being a possessor of the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, I have abundantly more than what Adam originally possessed. These two statuses aren't equal. Not at all. Reason? I've got abundantly more, much more than what Adam originally possessed. And so just as obviously then, this reconciliation cannot simply be rolling the counter back to zero and simply back to what Adam had. You can state that, but again, where so many will state and say, well, we don't have what Adam originally had, we've got what Christ has. Why? Well, because Christ functioned as a one man and produced an entirely different status. That's why. He functioned as and Adam then functioned as a figure of that one man. And he possessed a position and produced a status by what he did to legally pass it on to many. And so did Christ. But what I have in Christ is something, much more something, than what Adam ever originally possessed. And I cannot then, there is no possible way, if what I have here is abundantly much more than what this guy ever possessed, he never even had it there, how can you possibly say that what God did when he justified me was put me back as I was in Adam before he fell? You can't. You can't say that. It jerks that rug right out from under you. And that's the obvious reality of it. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And again, the status that you now have in Christ cannot be the status Adam had. Otherwise, if that's true, you wouldn't have more than he had. You'd have the exact same thing that he had. But how does this start out? Not as the offense, so also as the free gift. See? That's what this inequality is all about. If we had the same thing, it couldn't be said that we had much more of anything. We'd have to have the exact same. But Paul says, much more do we have. Abundantly. It's abounded unto many. It's unequal because it's much more than what Adam had. And if it was the same, I couldn't possibly have much more than he had. That's as simple as it is. That's what this inequality is all about. The free gift status that you received by the one man, Jesus Christ, and when that's said that way, in other words, in view of his cross work, is much more. I'll say it again. The free gift status you received by the one man, Jesus Christ, is much more than, abundantly much more than, what Adam originally possessed. So God is saying to you that when you think of reconciliation, don't ever think of going back into what was originally possessed before the reconciliation was needed. That's why this chart worked well when you went back and realized before all of this came up that really you would think this is the only two alternatives I've got. I've either got to be, I can't remain in this enemy death status with death reigning over me, at odds with God. But there is this thing that Adam had before he fell. He wasn't at odds with God there before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or took after Eve. He was better off than he was here for sure because he wasn't condemned here. So you say, well, there's a status that existed that didn't have condemnation. So if all I got is pretty much this and this at my disposal, that's about where I've got to go, right? God says, no, wrong. There's another status. And that's what this is telling you. Is that not that status exists. It's telling you that God did not just simply stick you back in that one, but he now will use the expression, sticks you over here in this one. You're stuck there. So, when you the way this is presented is that your Heavenly Father, this is the way God thinks about it and the way He expects you to think about it. When you think of reconciliation, you don't think about going back into what was originally possessed before the reconciliation was needed. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The simple, uncomplicated issue is that what you possess in the free gift status is abundantly much more than what Adam and his status ever was. It's abundantly much more than what Adam's status ever was. Now, while this is the simple, uncomplicated issue, it's vitally and critically important to say it just the way it's said in verse 15. I said before, it's wordy. And it is. And it is for a reason. And here's the reason why. It needs to be stated with every single word that's in verse 15, especially that second sentence, because in order to make the inequality that the first part of verse 15 says exist, in order to make "but not as the offense, so also is the free gift" exist, to make the kind of inequality it's talking about, to make it blatantly obvious, it needs that many words. And that's why oftentimes it's a good thing to be wordy. There's a right place for it and a wrong place. They used to say that the Presbyterians were very... One of the things a Presbyterian would do when they were homeschooling, which before government school came along, I don't know why Presbyterians are this way or why it sticks in my head, but you would write a thesis or you would write a story and you'd submit it to the parent. The parent would proofread it. And it might be all right, but he will take it and he'll give it back and he'll say, "Now, shorter. Say the same thing, only say it in more brevity, shorter." And there's a group of people that love to get to the point and be very brief and very short in what they say. There's a right time for that. And there's a right time to be a little wordy. And this is one of those times. This is a time where, in order for verse 15, that first inequality, to say what it says, for it to exist in your thinking, and make the kind of inequality it's talking about blatantly obvious, you need every word that's being said there. And oftentimes that's exactly what you do when you use lots of words to describe something. You're trying to make it blatantly obvious. And all of those words, all those details that roll out in your thinking and roll before I like the expression, the cinema of your mind, as you read those things and you remember, "I remember talking about that. I remember the one man. I remember the offense. I remember the dead issue. I remember the grace issue. I remember the gift issue. I remember the one man Christ." All those things start, it's permeated with bringing back to your thinking things in the right order, at the right place, and at the right time. All those words that detail all these things as they roll out in the remainder of verse 15 about what you possess in your reconciled status, when you go back, I like this, for some reason, chart better than the other one. But when you look at that reconciled status and all that you've got there in that reconciled status through and in Christ, all those words are more or less coming along saying, "Now look, you've got far, far more in your reconciled status in Christ than Adam originally had in his at one status before he ever offended. His at-one status before the offense is far less. That status he had in his non-offensiveness is far less than what you have in Christ." And so if that's the case, and it is, for if, and it's true, then the obvious conclusion, and be careful there because I don't mean a conclusion in the way that we're going to be seeing it in verses 18 and following, but this has its own kind of conclusion. The obvious thing then to realize, the obvious conclusion about the meaning of the inequality, the first one, is that I cannot think of my reconciled status unto God through and in Christ as being the exact same at one status. He may have had at one, but there was no M-E-N-T on the end of it. I can't think of my reconciled status in Christ as being the exact same at one status Adam had before he sinned. My status is unequal to his. My status is much more than he ever had in his status. And that's all we're after right now. And that's all verse 15 is after right now. But it's important to pay attention and follow through the body of information step by step by step. And this first inequality is the next necessary step to take. Once that's in your thinking, once you now really have it down, that I'm not to be taught a whole bunch of Bible lessons here in verse 15. What I'm to be taught is the obvious reality that what I have over here is much more, abundantly more, than anything Adam ever had in his status. And that prepares you, if you were taking your paper and just going line by line by line, you uncover the next line, and verse 16 starts with the word, and, oh, and you say, there's an additional inequality. Yeah. But that's the first one and the first step that you've got to take. All right? That takes us to the end of class, really. We're out of time. But that's all that's after. And that's kind of backwards to what we normally deal with. Normally we think, man, this is going to take a long time to get through verse 15. No, it isn't. Because we've done all the prep work. All the hard work's been done. Now, verse 16 and 17 is going to state the second obvious inequality, and there is a little bit more sophistication to it. You should be expecting it. You should know why. It should be the easiest thing for you to at least answer that question. Why is it going to be more to deal with in that inequality, the second one, than the first one? Simple. There's two statements about it. It's a double explanation. Now, it's not going to be much harder, but it is going to be a little tougher. It's going to demand a little more exertion, but it's fantastic. Because this one is really going to bring something to the surface that's going to start dealing with the mechanical means of it all. And it's really going to be great to see this second one, because it's on the heels of that one that therefore we finally can conclude this entire doctrine to its just unbelievably joyful, powerful conclusion. But we'll start there in verse 16. We've cleared the decks for verses 16 and 17 now, beginning on Sunday morning. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together this magnificent truth, and as it permeates into our thinking and into our hearts, we pray that the doctrine will lodge there, that it will be inscribed there through the Spirit's ministry, that we might ever understand, not just knowing that we've got eternal security, but we know the whys of it. We know how you think about it and how you view it, that we might not be outflanked or outmaneuvered by any tribulation of the gospel. We thank you for being able to come together this evening and study these things in freedom and in comfort. We pray that again that your words will effectually work to not only produce our proper education, but bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.